Jewish believer, a Jewish elder, actually, to Jews, likely in the land of Israel, who have been very tempted to leave their faith to go back into Judaism, to go back into temple worship, to go back into synagogue because of the severe persecution that they're undergoing. And so the whole letter is an argument as to, you know, why their belief in Jesus is superior to anything they've ever had before Jesus came. And also a number of warnings as to not as to what can happen if you leave the faith. And so what the author in chapter 2, excuse me, the author is going to, actually the argue is going to, the writer of Hebrews is going to argue that Jesus is superior to the angels. That's the argument he's on now. He's superior to Moses, and he's superior to the Levitical priesthood. And right now we're working through his argument as to why Jesus is superior than the angels. And we are in verses, we're going to take a look today at verses 10 through 13 to get us started. So can someone read verses 10 through 13 to get us started?
In one, Chris?
Chapter 2, I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 2.
I will. As soon as I get my reading glasses. For in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sacrifices and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. Again, I will trust in him, and again, here I am with the children of God gave me.
Excellent. Thanks, Chris. So take a look at verse 10 here, and the question I have, hey, Tim, we just got started. The question I have here in the worksheet that you'll get pretty soon here is, how was the author of our salvation made perfect according to verse 10?
Through suffering.
Suffering, yeah. I mean, one of the things that Hebrews and a lot of the New Testament talks about is the fact that Jesus suffered in his life, in his ministry. And it wasn't just the suffering on the cross. He suffered a lot of rejection, a lot of pain, a lot of agony, a lot of hurt. And the scripture tells us that he was perfected through the act of through the process of suffering. And Hebrews is also going to teach that God disciplines those whom he loves. So one of the ways that we can suffer is just for being disciplined for what we do. You know, for basically wandering away or for going in the wrong direction or for disobedience, we can be disciplined. But the other way we can suffer is just for the sake of suffering, because Jesus never was disobedient. He never disobeyed. He never did anything wrong. He was perfect, yet he still suffered. And the Father, we learn that the Father trained him through suffering. And, of course, he was qualified to be the author of our salvation through suffering. And so verse 10 also says, it was fitting for him for whom are all things, basically, again, referring to Jesus as the Creator, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. And so he's talking about us as people. The process of salvation and sanctification through faith in him is to bring us to glory. And he was made perfect again through suffering. Verse 11 goes on to tell us that for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. So again, we all who are saved and sanctified through our faith in Jesus Christ are from the Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And another theme in the New Testament is that even though we have the Father as our Father, Jesus is also represented to us as our brothers. It's the firstborn among the brethren. And so even though Jesus is God, we can still see him as our bigger brother, as our brother in the faith, actually. And this is one of a number of passages in the New Testament that teaches that we are brothers of the Messiah. And then in verse 12, the author goes on to say, saying, I will, he quotes from the Old Testament here, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And then verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So the Old Testament reference here in verses 12 and 13 is going to be Psalm 22, specifically verse 22. And this is a messianic psalm, actually, Psalm 22. It actually gets into his crucifixion. But again, he's basically proclaiming, proclaiming your name to my brethren, speaking about Jesus, actually, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to your name. So basically attributing to Jesus this person who's being written about in Psalm 22. And again, in the verse 13, behold, I and the children whom God has given me, being us as believers in Jesus. Any questions or comments at all on verses 10 through 13 in chapter 2 here?
Suffering seems to be something that we will do.
Amen. So one of the arguments here, so the argument here is that Jesus is bringing many sons to glory, and that's why he's superior to the angels. The next argument he's going to make here is that he's overcoming the devil. Jesus overcomes the devil unlike the angels. And so let's take a look at verse 14, and I'll go ahead and read it. Verse 14 of chapter 2 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And so, hey Scott, my question here, question two in the worksheet here is, looking at verse 14, how does Scripture teach us that Jesus overcame the devil? His death, actually. Through his death, Jesus rendered powerless the devil who had power over death. Now, so Jesus became a man and died on the cross in order to overcome the prince of death, who's Satan. And we have no reason to fear death anymore because of this work that he did. Now, there's one exception to this idea that Satan has the power over death, physical death. And it's something that it's going to be a theme that we talk about when we get into the warnings that Hebrews teaches in this letter. And it's with regard to discipline. So let's actually, if you don't mind, let's keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 2, but go ahead and take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm sorry, excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. My bad. So if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let me just go ahead and read verses 1 through 5 here. So this is Paul writing to the congregation in southern Greece, Corinth, probably around 58 AD. And Paul says in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. So basically, someone is sleeping with his dad's wife, who's likely this kid's stepmother, this guy's stepmother. Verse 2, you become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Verse 3, for I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. Then verse 4 says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together or assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so this seems to be one exception to this idea of Satan having the power over death, or being no longer having the power over death. And it seems to be where it's permitted by the Father in terms of discipline. Paul specifically asking this congregation of believers, that apparently there's someone in there, a believer, who has been confronted with the sin, apparently. It's probably gone through the whole process of some kind of disciplining process, but still won't turn from, won't walk in the wrong direction, still won't turn from disobedient and being disobedient. So Paul is telling this congregation that he's got to, this person's got to be removed from their gatherings, from their community. And not only that, again, verse 5, so that this person would be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, literally that he'd be either harmed significantly or killed by Satan. And so what's the purpose of this?
So that he's saved.
So that he'd be saved. Yeah, now that is the craziest thing to think about. But there's a type of discipline that we can be received, that we would be given over to Satan, that we would actually die a physical death in order that we don't lose our eternal life. And so the reason I wanted to make sure that we looked at this in terms of this exception to Satan having authority over death, it's this is a teaching that the New Testament tells us that, you know, the Father will permit the enemy to have power over our lives and even to take our life if we're believers and it's a matter of disciplining us. Now, I think that the judgment here isn't total in that he's automatically going to die. It might be the Satan might be, he might be given over to Satan in such a way that the Satan's jurisdiction over his body and his flesh might be such that he might get to the point where he finally says, look, I'm done with this suffering and I'm going to repent and stop engaging in the sin. But it could lead to death. And so the reason I wanted to talk about this is the fact that we're going to have a number of more warnings in Hebrews about walking away from the faith, where we have to wrestle with, does this mean someone loses their salvation, or does it mean something that's pretty bad but not to the point of losing their salvation? It might be physical death or loss of reward in the next life. And so we'll wrestle with those questions. But here, this could mean someone actually losing their life, but for the sake of rescuing their eternal life, so that they could be saved in the end.
So is this like a Job-type situation? Do we have any idea as to what that means, handed over to Satan? Is it different for different people? We don't.
Yeah, the way it's different, Jared, than Job is that, remember, Job was, God gave jurisdiction to Satan over Job, and Job didn't do anything wrong. Uh-huh. He was completely righteous. Mm-hmm. And so Satan was allowed to have Job suffer in a pretty significant, he lost his family, lost his wealth, he lost everything. Where this guy, there is a reason. Mm-hmm. I mean, the handing over to Satan is justified. It's to basically to get him to repent, and if he doesn't repent, he's going to end up dead.
But wouldn't it be justified for anyone to be all guilty?
Yeah, of course, absolutely. Yeah. Amen. But for believers, I think the point that the writer's making is that believers, we have this special role where we should be exempt from, you know, the jurisdiction of Satan. But we aren't subject. We aren't from the standpoint of death. Taking our life, we aren't accepted from the jurisdiction of Satan from the standpoint that he can still tempt us. God, if he allows, can still permit him to cause suffering in our lives, just either for discipline or just to make us closer to Jesus, bring us closer to him. Chris,
does this sort of say that sometimes Satan takes believers to the point of no return until finally they accept Jesus again? Or Satan takes people like into pornography or cheating on their wife or drugs or alcohol or whatever, gambling, to the point where, you know, the person says, I can't do this. God comes in their heart and the person says, I can't do this anymore. I'm going to recommit my life or give my life to Jesus?
Yeah, I mean, I think that it's... That,
or he could just take you out altogether.
So that's the point of discipline, right? I mean, it's to really make life so difficult for you that you realize, look, I'm going to change my ways. But if you don't change your ways, it could result in you dying.
That's kind of crazy, because in Romans you read there's no value in sin. So whether I drop the F-bomb or go out and cheat on my wife, sin is sin, right? In my mind, it's not. But in Jesus' mind, it is. So that's kind of like just really calling you, like Tim said last week or a couple weeks ago, that it's like when you join the Marines, you give over everything.
Yeah.
You
don't. And remember, the wages of sin
is death.
It's death. That's exactly right.
It's the same.
So as believers, we could still be subject to death if we're way off the reservation. But again, the crazy point that Paul makes here is that so that his spirit may be saved. So this is an argument for eternal security. This is one of the arguments, and we'll wrestle with this again, like I said, as we go through these warnings, that once you become a believer, you can be assured of your salvation. It doesn't necessarily mean you can be assured of you're not going to be assured of a pleasant, comfortable life for the rest of your life. We're going to all go through trials and sufferings. And again, some of the sufferings are going to be not from any discipline, just
like,
because that's just part of the growth.
It's almost like that analogy you drew up maybe 12, 15 years ago, where you put like the football stadium on the board and talk like about heaven, and we're like, okay, you could be at the 50-yard line in heaven, or you could be heaven's heaven, but you could have greater responsibility in heaven based upon
your rewards for your work on earth.
Right. It's a great analogy, because yeah. You drew up like a football stadium and showed like these seats are good, these seats aren't, but you're still in heaven.
Yeah. Amen. That's exactly right. Any other comments, questions, discussion on Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, or 1 Corinthians chapter 5.
I still think Job, although he was righteous, he didn't get an answer.
That's right. There's no explanation for his suffering. And probably the most frustrating thing to Job was, remember, he had these counselors who were right, you know, who were obedient and were saying, Job, you must have done something wrong here.
Yeah.
You need to confess. And he was just like, that must have been so frustrating for him to have to deal with that. But he persevered and God rewarded him in the end.
What would you say to the, like, it seems clear in here, like, Jesus was perfected in his suffering, and, like, that's an intimidating thing for us to pray to be like Christ when he suffered so much. Like, I want to be like Jesus, but I also don't
want to suffer.
So, like, seriously, that, like, someone taught me a prayer a while ago to pray that I would love Jesus more than anyone else who's loved Jesus in all of history, and that's intimidating. And I don't know if I always pray that with full authenticity, because I don't know how bad I want it, kind of thing. If it's associated with such suffering, so like, what's the mentality there? You just want Christ that much more?
That's a great question, Riley.
Like, what do I put my eyes on to like withstand that amount of stuff?
I think it's just walking it out and really having that relationship with him and being filled with the Holy Spirit and just knowing that if we're not suffering now, we're probably going to face some kind of suffering in the future, just be prepared for it. But I do remember praying when I lived in Ohio before I moved here, before I met my wife, praying that the Lord would crush me at his time, because I thought, I just want to be like you. And he did crush me. And I remember I telling my wife about that. She said, why on earth would you ever pray that? It's the craziest thing ever prayed. So we got to be careful sometimes about what we pray for. And remember, Jesus said we got to count the cost. I mean, there is a cost to following him, and suffering is going to be a cost, whether it's because we get disciplined or because we're closer to him, or because it's just part of getting us closer to be like him.
I literally pray that the growth is not through adversity, and through consistent study, serving, and sharpening swords being around others. Lord, grow me that way, not through the fire.
And you guys are still relatively young, so you don't really see suffering. Like, I'm 52, so I look back and I'm like, oh, in that season I was suffering. It just really sucked. It never is fun when you're going through it at all.
Can I say something real quick? I think it's, to answer your question, I think it's because of the relationship. For example, I learned a long time ago, don't get between a mother and her child. And, you know, you see these people on TV, that the suspect murdered, killed, raped people, and what's the mother doing? Trying to comfort him and take care of him, and we're going to get the best lawyer we can for you. Like, what the heck's that all about? But I think when the closer we are to Jesus, the closer we are to God, the more we desire that. It's like a dating relationship. You think you've found the most amazing spouse and partner. The more you get to know him, the more you believe that, the more you're committed, nothing else seems to almost matter. So that's the reward, I think, is the relationship.
Amen. That's good. That's really good. And if you get through, Pat, when you get, we get through periods of suffering and trials, our faith and our relationship is closer. I mean, we know we can trust him more. We have greater faith. It does grow our faith, getting through that with him. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. And I'm going to go ahead and read also we just read verse 14. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 15. Well, actually, let me read verse 14 and 15 together. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And then verse 15 says, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And question 3 on the worksheet here asks, how are people subject to slavery? And people are subject to slavery through the fear of death. It's a common fear. It's a universal fear. And the writer of Hebrews, like all of the New Testament, teaches us is that as believers, we don't have to fear death. We've been released from that fear. As believers, death is actually a promotion to glory. It's a promotion to something better. And lastly, in terms of this argument about why Jesus is superior to angels, the writer talks about helping men generally. Could someone read it in chapter 2, verses 16 through 18?
For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Amen. So take a look at verse 17 here. Question 4 asks, why does Jesus qualify as a merciful high priest?
Empathy.
Yeah. He was made like his brother. He was made like us. He can empathize with us because he was made a man like us. He lived in a human body like us. And so for that reason, he's a merciful and faithful high priest. Take a look at verse 16. For surely, he does not give help to angels. In other words, Jesus didn't come to die and to sacrifice his life and to give his life as a ransom for us, as a sacrifice of sin for angels. But he gives help to the descendants of Abraham, specifically the nation of Israel, but also us as spiritual descendants of Abraham. Through faith, we're connected to Abraham spiritually, even if we're not physical descendants of Abraham. And then, of course, verse 16, he's made like us so that he might become, three ways he's described here. He's described as merciful, faithful, and a high priest concerning for the things we're saying to God. And so that's one of the last major themes that the writer of Hebrews is going to develop here is Jesus is our high priest. And so we'll talk about that at length as well. But he did that, verse 17 tells us, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Expiation is another word that's often used. His death, burial, and resurrection, unlike the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the the Levitical priesthood, which just covered sin temporarily for the people. His sacrifice took care of sin one time for all, past, present, and future. It's a, and it's not just a covering for sin, it's a complete removal of sin.
Joe Biden part.
Yeah, except without the auto pen. And then verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that, because again, he was us, he was like us. So he was tempted like we are. And that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Okay, any questions, comments, discussion on verses 16 through 18 here?
I think the question there is, Chris, what you said is, does God rescue you? But at what point does he say, you know, you just keep doing this over and over again? You're using, like I heard one time, you're using abortion as birth control. What are you doing to change this behavior? And I think that's the real question. How many times is God going to rescue you from doing something you self-inflicted before he just lets you suffer? The point is, you need to change behavior.
Amen.
So, and that's unnatural. And I don't think anybody really wants to do that. For example, me. I really don't want to change jobs because I don't want to learn how to sign on to a new computer, systems work. I've got all that down. I can do that backwards and forward. I have to even think about it. So then it really comes down to, sometimes we just don't even want to think. We want to just be little robots. And God wants us to be thinking on our feet, studying, always growing, always learning. And that's unnatural. But you can teach yourself to do that if you believe it's the right way to go.
Amen. It's good. Okay. So the next topic the writer of Hebrews is going to move on to now is he's fully exhausted his argument on why Jesus is superior to angels. Now he's going to argue why Jesus is superior to Moses. And so let's take a look at chapter 3 here. And could someone get us started in chapter 3 by reading verses 1 through 4?
I can. And so, dear brothers and sisters who belong to God and are partners with those called to heaven, think carefully about this Jesus whom we declare to be God's messenger and high priest. For he was faithful to God who appointed him, just as Moses served faithfully when he was entrusted with God's entire house. But Jesus deserves far more glory than Moses, just as a person who builds a house deserves more praise than the house itself.
Perfect, yeah, and then verse 4, actually.
Great. For every house has a builder, but the one who built everything is God.
Okay, excellent. Thanks, Riley. So question 5 in the worksheet here asks, looking at verse 3, who has greater glory than Moses?
Jesus,
yeah. Okay, so that's going to be... his argument to these Jewish believers that are tempted to go back. Remember, the temple's still operating. The sacrifices are still going on. They're tempted to go back and make sacrifice for sin, to be part of the Jewish community that has rejected Jesus. And this Jewish believer's argument is, no, you need to stay with the Jewish believers who received Jesus. And so he's saying, you know, you're going back into the Mosaic law, but Jesus is greater than the law. And so... in Judaism, Moses is revered just below God, okay? And so let's take a look at, to get a sense of this, let's take a look at Numbers chapter 12. So keep your finger in Hebrews. We'll come back to Hebrews, but let's take a look at Numbers chapter 12. So you got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers.
Is it 12?
Yeah, chapter 12. And so this is just some background, you know, to give us a sense as to, you know, the authority as to, you know, why Moses is viewed so highly in Israel and among Jews. So verse 1 in chapter 12 says, "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman who he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman." So you've got here Moses' older brother Aaron and Moses' sister Miriam, and they're speaking against Moses. They're making accusations against him. And why? Because he married a black woman. And it ticked him off. It freaked him out. And they're speaking against him for marrying this black woman. And verse 2, and they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? This is his brother and sister saying this. Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. Verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble. This is one of the more famous verses in the Old Testament about Moses. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. So the Old Testament gives Moses credit for being the most humble man on earth. And then verse 4. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam, you three come out to the tent of meeting. That's not good news. So the three of them came out. Verse 5. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both, so of the three of them, he says, I want Aaron and Miriam, why don't you step forward? When they had both come forward, verse 6, he said, hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Verse 7, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. Speaking of the nation of Israel. Verse 8, with him I speak, unlike other prophets, who he's going to speak through dreams or visions. He says in verse 8, with him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So it's really coming down on Miriam and Aaron here. For speaking out against Moses. And then verse 9 says, so the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. So you have here, again, a testimony of how important Moses was. Moses was a mediator of the Old Covenant, of the law of Moses, the Torah, to the nation of Israel. And the Lord discloses to his brother and sister, his brother Aaron going to be the first high priest, in Israel, that look, I got this special relationship with Moses, more so than any other prophet or any other person I'm going to speak to. And so that's why, let's come back to Hebrews chapter 3. That's why the writer of Hebrews makes this argument that as important as Moses is, and he is important because he had a special relationship with God, he was the mediator of the law, the Torah, Jesus has greater glory. Jesus is superior to Moses. And coming back to chapter 3, you got here in verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, I think Riley's version says brothers and sisters, partakers of a heavenly calling. And so one of the things we can know from verse 1 of chapter 3 here is that he's speaking to believers. Otherwise, he wouldn't call them brothers and sisters or brethren. And he wouldn't call them partakers of a heavenly calling. He says, look, consider Jesus. Think about him. Consider him. Contemplate him. And I like Riley's version. Riley's version says that he's a messenger and high priest. My version, New American Standard Version, says the apostle and high priest of our confession. So an apostle is basically just a messenger. So that's what he is. He's the high priest. He's the messenger of the new covenant. And he says here in verse 2, he was faithful to him who appointed him. So Jesus was faithful to the Father who appointed him, just as Moses was in all his house, being the house of the nation of Israel. And then verse 3, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, that's important, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. And so this last part of verse 3, he's basically saying, Jesus has the glory of the builder of Israel, more so having more honor than Israel itself. So Moses was a mediator between God and Israel. Jesus was the builder of Israel, is what the writer is saying in verse 3 here. And then in verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And here's this other, again, secondary reference to this idea that Jesus isn't just a mediator of the new covenant and someone greater than Moses, that he is, but he is God himself. Any questions, comments on verses 1 through 4 here in chapter 3?
Chris, I think that it's important to note that I Googled here while you were sitting, how old was Moses when the flood came? So before the flood came, he was persecuted. He was made fun of. And I thought, you know, he was 600 years old. So he probably had children.
You're thinking of Noah.
Oh, you're right.
Yeah.
I screwed up.
It's okay. No worries. No worries.
Well, Chris, isn't because of the persecution, didn't some of the people pull back from the worship of Christ and
yes.
say, we're just going to look at Moses as our
right
to avoid the persecution?
Yeah, that's exactly.
And that's why he even wrote this.
Yeah, that's exactly. We're basically turning our back on Jesus. We're not going to.
But we're still going to worship God through Moses.
That's exactly.
He's going to be our guy, so we don't get persecuted.
Because all our family is. That's what our family's done for years and years. That's what our community does. That's exactly right. Even though they had been believers, they confessed Jesus like Peter did, like Paul did, like all these other first generation believers in Jesus who were Jews did. But they're pulling back. They're afraid of confessing Jesus now. Okay, so let's take a look at verses 5 and 6. I'll go ahead and read those. Verse 5 says, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. Verse 6, but Messiah, Christ, was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. And so, question 6 in the worksheet here asks, what are those things which were to be spoken later? And it's, so again, the verse says, now Moses was faithful in all his house, the house of Israel, as a servant. He served Israel for a testimony of those things which will be spoken later. Those are the things about Jesus. It's basically the new covenant. So the things that we're going to be spoken about later are the revelation of Jesus and the revelation of the new covenant. Verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whereas Moses was a servant to Israel, Jesus is a son of Israel, whose house we are. Now, there's two ways we can take this, the writer's point here, whose house we are here. He could either be talking about Israel proper, because he's writing to Jewish believers, and they're members of the house of Israel. And it's just, we can also just take this as members of the ecclesia, the church, Jewish and Gentiles believers in Jesus, or members of. And he's basically telling these guys, look, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end, in other words, we can't abandon the faith. We got to stick to it. We got to hang in there until the very end. And this idea of hanging in there and being firm until the very end, don't back away now, gets us into this next portion of Hebrews, which on our outline here is the second warning. The first warning was in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and these warnings are going to get progressively more severe. This next warning he's going to talk about here is going to be the danger of disobedience, which is going to be verse 7 through the end of chapter, and then in verse chapter 4 through verse 14. So let's go ahead and start taking a look at the second warning that the writer of Hebrews is going to address here. And it's going to be the warning of the wilderness generation. And that's going to be verses 7 through 11. So could someone get us started by in this warning by reading verses 7 through 11 in chapter 3?
I will. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your ancestors tested me, tried me, and saw my works. for 40 years, therefore, I was provoked to anger with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts and have not known my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest.
Okay, excellent. Thanks, Chris. So, question seven in the... do you have question seven? No. Okay, so question seven asks here, which isn't in your outline, so we're getting ahead of where I thought it'd be. Which psalm is the writer quoting in these verses? He's quoting Psalm 95 here, okay? And Psalm 95 is a warning about the wilderness generation of the nation of Israel. So let's take a look at this by each verse here. Verse 7 says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. What on earth is he talking about here? Let me ask a question. Do any of you have capital letters for the second part of verse 7?
I have it bolded.
Okay, so a lot of your versions will either have capital letters or bolded. It just basically is telling us that he's referring to, he's the writer directly quoting the Hebrew scriptures. He's specifically quoting Psalm 95. Notice, just this, you know, a secondary point here is that the author of Psalms, like the author of all of the New Testament, or excuse me, Old Testament and New Testament, but Old Testament specifically, and the author of Psalms, the author as identified in verse 7 is who? Does anyone see this?
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah,
absolutely.
Okay. So even though David wrote the Psalms and Moses wrote Torah, really ultimately the Holy Spirit is the author of all of this. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is making the point of here. And he says, he's warning these Jewish believers through this passage in Psalms, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts just as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. So what the writer of Hebrews is getting at is at this generation of Israel in the wilderness that provoked God in the wilderness. And what did they do? Verse 9, where your fathers, patriarchs of Israel, the fathers in Israel, tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Verse 10, therefore I was angry with that generation, this generation being the generation in the wilderness, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, my anger, they shall not enter the rest. So the writer of Hebrews is appealing to the generation of Israel that was in the wilderness before entering the promised land. And he's comparing these believers in Jesus now, these Jewish believers who are walking away from the faith, to this generation, this wilderness generation. And the background, we won't read it, but I just want to give you the heads up here. The background for this is not only Psalm 95, but it's Numbers chapters 12 through 17. And it's Joshua chapter 14. And basically what the passage is getting at is that, if you can recall, when Israel left Egypt and they were on their way to the promised land, they were in a place, and Numbers talks about this, in the desert known as Kadesh Barnea. And it was basically an oasis where Moses asked 12 spies to go into the land to check out what the land looked like and to see if it was okay for these guys to enter. And these 12 spies went into the land. And if you can recall, when they came back, 10 of them had a report that, no, man, there are giants in the land. We can't take these people out. We can't go there. And there were two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, that said, you know what? If the Lord says we can do this, let's do it. And so the people really freaked out at this report. 10 of the 12 say, there's giants in the land, and we're not going. And because of that disbelief that was expressed by that generation, God pronounced the judgment that anyone aged 20 or older was not going to enter the promised land. That included Moses. So you had a whole generational judgment on the nation of Israel that despite the fact that they were promised the promised land, those aged 20 and older would not enter. They're going to die in the desert. It was an irrevocable sin. It was an irrevocable punishment for sin. That they weren't going to enter the promised land. They wouldn't enter the rest. And it included Moses. So this warning, and this warning, the context of this warning is going to be helpful when we think about, you know, are these guys going to lose their salvation or are they going to get something very bad, but not to the point of losing their salvation for doing this? We're going to need to think about this, because the idea here is that, and the writer of Hebrews is going to apply this lesson more in chapter 3. The idea here is that you have a whole generation of the nation of Israel that was denied entrance in the promised land. Yet we cannot conclude that they were not saved, that they did lose their salvation. Because there are plenty of people. Now, the basis for salvation after Jesus and before Jesus has always been the faith. It's always been the same. Faith. Faith. It's always been faith. Faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who sent his son Jesus when the time was appointed. So there were people in that generation who, even though they suffered the consequences of this sin, they weren't allowed to enter the promised land, we still have to believe they were saved. Moses was included among them. And so there were still likely people that were saved, that were believers, but there were also likely people in that member of the generation of Israel that weren't saved. But they all shared the same consequence. They weren't allowed to enter the promised land because of this disobedience, because of this sin. And so, the writer of Hebrews is going to be talking about this warning here in chapter 3 when we meet next week, about the fact that you've got to consider this generation in terms of thinking about what you're doing, walking away from the faith. They were judged, and they were judged severely. What we got to be thinking through is, does it mean loss of salvation or not? Some of these passages in Hebrews and warnings are going to be the most, the strongest passages that people are going to use, and rightly so, that you can lose your salvation. They're scary warnings, but there are going to be those who argue that you can't lose your salvation, and one of the ways they're going to argue this, and we're going to talk about this, is because of this generation that suffered the consequences of not entering the rest of the promised land, yet we can't conclude they weren't saved. I don't know if that makes sense or not, but again, we'll talk about it in greater detail. 100%. Any questions, comments on Hebrews chapter 3 through verses 11?
I just do, brother.
Okay. Have a great weekend.
You too, guys.
Okay. That's it. We'll
Chris, or Scott, can you just give us an update on your sister? What happened there? Last we knew, she was...